in your Bibles in the first book of Samuel, and the 25th chapter, there's a great story. It's a long chapter. I don't think you're going to mind. It's a very engaging episode in the life of David, and that's what we're taking up on Sunday nights, various episodes in the life of David, Israel's great king. So if you are pleased to read along, you're most welcome to do that, or may simply listen to the reading of God's Word, 1 Samuel chapter 25. Now Samuel died, and all Israel assembled and mourned for him, and they buried him in his house at Ramah. Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. There was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife, Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, so David sent 10 young men. And David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name, and thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword, and about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, "Behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the fields as long as we went with them. They were a wall to us, both by night and by day, all the while we were with them, keeping the sheep. Now, therefore, know this and consider what you should do, for harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 2 skins of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 seahs of parched grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. And she said to her young men, "Go on before me. Behold, I come after you." But she did not tell her husband Nabal. And as she rode on the donkey and came down under the cover of the mountain, behold, David and his men came down towards her, and she met them. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. The Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my lord, then remember your servant. And David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. For as surely as the Lord God of Israel lives, who's restrained me from hurting you, unless you had hurried and come to meet me truly, by morning there had not been left to Nabal so much as one male." Then David received from her hand what she had brought him, and he said to her, "Go up in peace to your house. See, I've obeyed your voice, and I've granted your petition." And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things. And his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. And about 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing. The Lord has returned the evil of Nabal on his own head." Then David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. When the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they said to her, "David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife." And she rose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, "Behold, your handmaid is a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord." And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her 5 young women attended her. She followed the messengers of David and became his wife. David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was of Galim. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Well, since there are 3 characters in this story, and this sermon is to have 3 points, let's divide our time among these 3 personalities. Shall we get Nabal over with first? Let's start with Nabal, the fool. Never name your children this if you want people to admire them. Though, as the story begins, we don't have a hint of that. We have rather, this is really quite important, actually, for you to have in your mind as you consider this first character of the 3 in our story. This is a man who's wealthy, who's highly successful in the world of business. He must have had a pretty high standing in the community, as most wealthy people do. He was very likely very influential. He was a Warren Buffett type, you might say, of his day. That, by the way, would likely explain why David would have some interest in being in this man's favor. This was a wealthy, influential, powerful man, a very valuable ally to an outlaw like David. So you've seen his plan. David has been showing a certain courtesy and beyond to his shepherds, hoping that the time will come when he can establish some kind of relationship with Nabal. But our storyteller doesn't wait too long to tell us a few other things about Nabal. He's described as harsh. He doesn't even have a good relationship with his servants, as time will tell. He's badly behaved. Children, that's what it looks like when your parents don't spank you in love in your early years. You become like this man who's a grown man and still badly behaved. And his interactions with David cause him to sink even lower in our impressions. He's insufferably arrogant. Who is this David? Of course, he knew who this David was. He knew who the son of Jesse was. Who is this David? His insult is, yes, I hear that there are runaway slaves through the land these days. You know what he refers to there. Why would I give my men's food to such an outlaw? He's stingy and miserly, and probably the cut that hurts David the most, he's ungrateful. David had, in fact, rendered a great service to this man. The name that he's given is the name Fool. That's what Nabal means. I still, for the life of me, can't figure out how he got that name. What mother would name their son Idiot? That seems like a rather inauspicious beginning to family life. Maybe, and one commentary is trying to figure this out, says maybe the name his mother actually gave him sounded so much like Fool that by the time his character showed itself, everybody just made the transition, and he became, in effect, Fool for short. In any case, Nabal, as you probably know about this passage, stands in the scripture as the profile of the fool in biblical terms. This is the lesson, the kind of lesson that one has to learn from Nabal. It's a negative lesson, how not to be a fool. Can I remind you this evening that the biblical terminology here is far more robust in the way we use the word fool or foolish? Oftentimes we use the word foolish to speak of something that's not well thought out, an exercise of poor judgment because someone just didn't think carefully enough or because they just don't have the capacity to think clearly. They're a dimwit. And none of that really comes to the heart of what the Bible means when it speaks of the fool or foolish behavior. A fool in the Bible is someone, yes, who exercises bad judgment, but that bad judgment is rooted in bad character. This is very important. A fool in the Bible has absolutely nothing to do with IQ. We can assume that Nabal was not a dimwit. He was not someone who was intellectually challenged, but he was still a fool. Isaiah 32, verse 6, sounds like it was written of Nabal. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. Now, what does stinginess have to do with being a fool? Well, because a fool is someone whose outward orientation, his outlook, his perspective, his judgment is controlled by his selfishness, by his self-absorption, by his desire to satisfy himself. Fools show bad judgment in the Bible. It's not simply bad judgment. It's bad judgment that's rooted in a certain bent of their heart. If you buy high and sell low, that we might call that foolish. Bad call. Buy high and sell low. That's foolish. But no, that's not foolishness in the scripture sense of the word. Foolishness is when a man, for example, has a wife and children, a whole family, and he has all the blessings that come with that, and he says, you know what, that girl's a little prettier. And I give all that up to follow her. That's a judgment that's rooted in a character, and that's the judgment, for example, of a fool. In Nabal's case, we see written large in his life just such a judgment rooted in his self-absorption. This is a man who makes a bad call, we could say. He makes the mistake of blowing off David. His request, bad call, Nabal, but that was not just an error of calculation. It was rooted in his rebellion. Who is this David? This saying of Nabal could stand for the whole posture of the fool. Who is this David? Who is this anointed one? Who is this would-be king over me? I don't know him, and I'll not do a thing for him. Now, brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that when we understand the nature of foolishness in a biblical sense, it brings this kind of behavior a lot closer to home for us. You can recognize your own playing the part of a fool better when you recognize how the Bible understands foolishness. Perhaps you are a worldly wise person. You've come to have good instincts. You don't make many bad judgments just at the level of judgments. That means nothing with regard to whether or not you're a man or a woman of wisdom or of foolishness. Think of it this way. Any time you make the judgment that more immediate pleasure, satisfying that more immediate desire, is more to be desired than some long-term gain before the Lord, you play the part of a fool. How often do we do this? How often do we pull a Nabal when you think of it in that sense? And you elevate your own desires over the will of the Lord, who is your king. When you act apart from any kind of proper fear of the Lord, pursuing your pleasure, we too act a part of a fool. And there's no reference here to your IQ. As a matter of fact, Nabal had plausible reasons for what he did, didn't he? It was asking a lot of this man to get in with the outlaw. We've seen others who fell under the wrath of the then reigning king for this. Nabal had plausible reasons. His fatal mistake was grounded, however, in his character, in his selfishness, in his looking out for Nabal and no one else. If you're here this evening and these whole matters of biblical wisdom and foolishness, the way the Scripture teaches, dividing all mankind in ultimate terms between the wise and the fool, this is new to you. Let me say to you something about this way of biblical thinking. The Bible recognizes that every man, woman, boy, or girl has made fundamentally in the very core of their being a decision. That decision is a judgment call. That decision is a calculation, if you will, and it's the opposite of Nabal's. The decision that a Christian has made, despite all the inconsistencies in his life that we've already recognized, the decision a Christian has made is, whatever pleasures I have now, whatever comforts I might have to forfeit, when the king comes to me, I yield to him. Because I know he's the rightful king. He's the one I will have and already do have all to do with. That's at heart what a Christian is. May I say to you this evening, if you're not a Christian, the day is coming when if you haven't embraced the King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who this David is just a figure of in the Old Testament, the day is coming when if you haven't embraced that King and submitted yourself to Him and given everything of your wealth to Him to have as He pleases, when your heart will go as stone within you, for He will come. 400 men armed with swords? Not quite. Legions of angels. That's the Christian faith's conviction. That's what we just confessed in the Nicene Creed. Our Lord is coming again. And with those angels, He will drive all men to stand before him in judgment. Nabal is a fool because he chooses, instead of submitting to such a king with such power and authority over him, to have just a little bit more for himself, for just a little bit longer. Only men who've made that call ultimately may be called a fool. Well, let's move on to something slightly more pleasant, but not entirely more pleasant. Let's look at David for a moment. David, here in this episode, will not be altogether impressive. As a matter of fact, you might be tempted by the time we're finished to say there are actually two fools running around in this scene. Nabal's the fool. We could call David tonight the avenger. David, the avenger. I hope it was impressed on you in the reading how frightening what almost happened really is. I want you to get the picture back in your head again. David, of course, is hopeful of support from Nabal. He comes seeking a favor from him. He, of course, would realize he's asking a lot, but David feels like Nabal's in his debt to a considerable degree. We can't quite blame Nabal, or pardon me, David, for the indignation at how his servants are treated by Nabal. But when we read what we do in verse 12 and 13, it ought to make our blood run cold. Is this really what we can expect from David now? David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." David is going to lead them. He straps on his sword. He says, "Men, we ride today. We're going to kill every male in Nabal's household." Who is this? You've been with us in the evenings. You recognize that we just left a scene in which David, in a heroic moment of surrender to the Lord, says, "I will not touch the anointed because vengeance is God's." He's not uninterested in vengeance, as we saw last week, but he's determined that God be the one to bring vengeance. Now that scruple seems to be thrown to the wind. What he had there in the caves of En-Gedi, he doesn't have, obviously, just now. He's out for blood. Bloodlust is in his eyes. This is the anointed of God. This is the man who's called to preserve Israel from their enemies. And now he's about to become like Saul, a slayer in Israel. David comes ever so close to doing the very thing that Saul himself had done there in the town of Nob. This is not just our estimate, it's David's. As the account unfolds, Abigail comes and she has some weighty diplomacy to work with him. And as she points out ever so diplomatically in verse 30 and 31, that if he goes through with his plans, this will be a wound on his conscience, he acknowledges that he was wrong. Look at verse 33. "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand." Brothers and sisters, this episode confirms everything we were saying last week about what lies at the root of David's inhibitions, his restraint there in the cave of En-Gedi when Saul is in his hands, and in a mirror image shows us the truth of Proverbs 20, verse 22. "Do not say, the wise man says, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." Recognize, brothers, as you look ahead at David's life, it's one thing to be an instrument in God's hands of vengeance. It's another thing to take that vengeance for oneself. That's an important distinction. David was the instrument of God's vengeance on the Philistines, for example. He'd already done that. He'd already slain his tens of thousands as that kind of servant of the Lord. In our day, the judge of the land is an instrument of God to bring vengeance upon the unrighteous. It's another thing to take that vengeance in one's own hand. Brothers and sisters, may I say to you, David's example here is sobering, or ought to be, because it shows that this very ugly sin is the sin of even mature and godly men. This sin of taking vengeance in hand for yourself, it's not a respecter of persons in terms of maturity level in the church. This is the sin that good men, that godly men, that men after God's own heart instantaneously fall into in moments of passion. Cinch up your swords, boys. It's a moment of blind passion. And do you know why? It's so controlling, so powerful, not just in David's life, but even the lives of good and godly men and women who sit here. This is elementary, this is basic Christian living stuff. Let me just remind you, this thing of personal vengeance is so powerful for all of us because it feels so much like justice. Good and godly men are concerned about justice, and usually when good and godly men are driven to want vengeance for themselves, it's because there's been some injustice. It's not imagined. It's not merely perceived. It's real. Could be exaggerated, but it's usually got some core of truth. There's injustice here, and to take vengeance feels like justice. It would have felt so just for David's men to have seen their leader slit Saul's throat. Felt that justice was done. Brothers and sisters, I remind you, you do not need, as godly, good and godly Christians, to be uninterested in justice. You have to leave to God and those He's appointed to render justice. And this whole example of David coming oh so close from soiling himself in the eyes of Israel, even before he becomes king, ought to cause us to give praise to God for the many times He's restrained us. David was restraining others. Here he has to be restrained. And have you any idea how often the Lord has done the very same thing for you? Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, who has avenged the insult I received at the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from wrongdoing." Indeed, blessed be the Lord. That's the sign of a true conscience, as one has put it. It's a mark of sincere and genuine godliness to be not less thankful for being kept from sinning than from being rescued from suffering. So David is a savior. That's his calling. But in our story, he finds himself in need of being saved. Saved from himself rather than from his enemies. And his savior comes to him in a skirt, which leads us to the third character in our story, Abigail, the wise. She is the mirror image of her husband. Nabal was a fool for his miscalculation rooted in degenerate character. Abigail's a model of discretion for her rather shrewd analysis of the situation, calculation, and all of that taking mere nanoseconds. Verse 18, then Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already prepared, 5 seahs of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisins, and 200 cakes of figs, and laid them on donkeys. This woman is a woman of action. She realizes a peace offering is in order, and sooner would be better. So not only will she do what her husband refused to do, she'll go over what was asked, and she will go on a propitiation mission. It's her attempt turn away the wrath of this man on the march. But brothers and sisters, that's all very impressive. Her decisive action But perhaps even more than that is her way with words. This speech, I hope I did it justice a few moments ago, is a masterpiece. The risk of dissecting something so magnificent, let me say there's three main parts to it. The first main part is that she acknowledges David's lordship. That runs through the whole of the speech. She comes, the first thing she does is she gets off her donkey and she falls on her face before David and she calls David, my lord, 14 times. Or if you prefer, my lord, as it might have been said 100 years ago or so. She is very clear in predicting David will triumph over his enemies. And David will be king. That's one part of her speech. Another part is to repudiate Nabal's crimes and insults. She acknowledges that her husband is a worthless man and that he's a fool. And she even wishes upon David's enemies this unfortunate condition of her husband. The third thing she does is pleads for mercy. And of all things, she makes as her case the honor of David. That's why you should show mercy, David. Your own honor in the land. Can I read that to you again? Look at that with me. Verse 30. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he's spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. You hear what this woman has done? With mastery of diplomacy, she has rebuked the king. Don't do it. King, you'll regret it. This will besmirch your name. Well, David's impressed. He's actually very impressed. Didn't hurt that she was beautiful, but those words and her deeds together show him that though Nabal's a fool, there's at least someone in his household that's worthy of respect. Abigail's final words to David are, "Remember your servant." And as the story unfolds, and as Abigail has time finally to speak with a sober husband and what most consider to be a stroke that he's beset with, and then God ends his life, after all those things are unfolded, David doesn't waste any time with the proposal of marriage. And ladies, I realize it may not be the most romantic proposal you can imagine. He sends his servants and says, David would like you to come be his wife. And so Abigail gives up a life of luxury to live with an outlaw in a cave. How romantic. And I realize that verse 43 is, I'm not sure why it's here, except that the subject of David's wives were on the mind of the chronicler, but that's a little anticlimactic as well. But the bottom line is, Abigail, is held up in the scriptures as a woman who is praiseworthy. We do name our daughters Abigail, if not our sons Nabal. Ladies, I'm sure you're interested in what especially you can learn from Abigail. I heard recently of a whole women's conference being devoted to the study of Abigail. We don't need to consider Abigail any more than David or any other figure in the scripture as a flawless person. That might be misguided aim, but she is held up for commendation. How? Well, let's be careful. Let me suggest a couple of ways we're probably not intended to go in light of Abigail's behavior. Ladies, when your husband's acting like a fool, you don't have to submit to him. You know, you only submit to him when he makes wise decisions. Makes foolish decisions, you say, that's where it stops. Sorry. I know that's headed. You could use this count to make that case, perhaps, but then you'd come into conflict with other counts, like Sarah, who's explicitly held up as one who calls her husband Lord. And when did she call him Lord? What's Peter talking about when he holds up Sarah as calling Abraham Lord, a term of submission? Well, we don't know a whole lot, but the example that comes to mind is when Abraham says, Sarah, I'd like you to go with me to Egypt and just call me your brother. Stupid. Very stupid. But Sarah's held up as an example of one who has, not a fool for a husband, but submits to a husband, not conditioned on his exercising sterling discretion. As another lesson we might could gain, when your husband's showing poor leadership, just take things in your own hands, ladies. Nabal's certainly showing poor leadership. Another mother in Israel comes to mind who did exactly that, and she is not held up for honor in this respect. Remember Rebekah. Isaac isn't showing proper leadership and rendering the blessing to the son that God had chosen for the blessing. And so Rebekah takes things in her own hands. You just put this on, tell him this. You remember the story. What is Abigail so exemplary for? Let me propose this to you. I think you see two things in Abigail that ladies should be in every godly wife. You see in Abigail both love for her husband and higher loyalty to her king. We'll be finished when we open up just those two things briefly. It would be easy to forget that in all of Abigail's work, fast thinking and fast acting, that she is motivated in part at least to save her husband's neck. This is what Abigail is doing. We have no insight into the measure of romance left in the marriage, but Abigail is loving her husband. She's seeking to do good for him. And maybe, ladies, this is more relevant than we really want to talk about tonight. How often you're in the position of feeling like my husband's not particularly deserving, but I'm going to do good for him. Foolish thing he's about to do. What would be an Abigail response to that? An Abigail response, ladies, is not to say, oh, this ought to be interesting. Have a little more rope, dear. See how this goes. No. You think of Abigail, you think of a woman who loved her husband as it counts in her deeds, and sought his good, even being what he was. But secondly, you see in Abigail a higher loyalty than to her husband. Really, if it weren't David in the picture, this would be highly irregular conduct of a godly wife in Israel. She calls her husband a fool and then speaks to this strange man in terms of my lord. Why is that a good thing? It's a good thing because it was David. That's all. If you were to try to imagine Abigail acting this way with one of Nabal's mere competitors in business, it wouldn't feel right. Talking this way with her girlfriends about her husband, no. Saying of a drifter passing through, I'm your handmaiden. No, that wouldn't. No, that would work. It wouldn't come across right, would it? No, it's very important that it's David. It's the king. That's why Abigail is celebrated here. She's celebrated the same for the same reason that Jonathan is celebrated. She sees who's the rightful king, and she recognizes that there's a loyalty to the king. It's in tension with, at times, and even higher than her loyalty to her husband. Gentlemen, I trust that you've realized this about your Christian wives. You don't have her highest loyalty. You shouldn't ask for it. You do not have the right to expect your wife anything that the Lord, your king, forbids, to prevent her from doing anything that Jesus clearly calls for her to do. The details, the nitty-gritty of wifely submission does not require her to specifically support you in sin, and so thereby become an accomplice in your sin, nor does it require her to be silent about it in the company of those to whom you and she are accountable. Don't put your wife in the position that Nabal, if he had a clue, would have put Abigail in, coming between her and her Lord. Abigail's example gives us some insight how God deals with such men who seek to claim from their wives highest loyalty. With those words of warning, let's just say, gentlemen, this is really the word I want to end on, because I know it applies to so many of you, those who are married. If you've got an Abigail for a wife, a woman who's devoted to you, but she has a mind and heart that is holy and in a higher way devoted to the King, you give thanks for that woman. That's exactly what you need. Because you, like David, in fact, from time to time need a Savior and a skirt. That's why that woman is with you, provision of the Lord. That's how I want to end tonight. Amen.